Our scripture reading is Mark chapter 8. We're going to continue through Mark through until we get to Easter, and then we'll take a week off for Easter, and then we'll pick back up again. Probably go through that until the summer, and then maybe change up a little bit in the summer. But this is Mark chapter 8. We're starting in verse 27. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a bit of a transition here this morning because we've been reading about Jesus' public ministry, his going and his healing, his casting out demons, his feeding the multitudes, right? Like, these are all very public things that everyone saw. But here we get a change. There's a glimpse into a conversation, a small conversation, as they walk along the road about who Jesus is, right? And this was a long trip, so they had plenty of time to talk. This is akin to driving, you know, to Detroit, which is a route I know, right? It's 12 hours there. This was a long journey, and so, you know, if you don't have your phone and you don't have music blaring the whole time, what do you do when you're on a long trip like that? You talk. And so Jesus is teaching. He's drawing them out. He's asking questions. And then correcting. He asks, "Who do people say that I am?" Essentially, now that clothed in flesh I inhabit the earth like other men, what is man's opinion about me? And there are all sorts of answers, right? And they're not, this isn't like a summary of what his enemies were saying. You know, you could have talked about like the Pharisees who are saying that he does the healings by the power of Satan, but they didn't. They're talking about like the crowds, the people who gathered around him, who followed him from town to town. These are all complimentary things. Like, for any of us, being compared to John or Elijah would be a huge compliment, right? Almost any man would be honored to be compared with John the Baptist or Elijah. But even the crowds and followers had no idea who Jesus really was. Like the blind and the deaf and the hard-hearted men, they weren't able to see. Or they were able to see, but they were only able to see skin deep, right? This is a good teacher. This is an impressive prophet. Like, he speaks God's word well. He's powerful. They put Jesus into the box of the things that they knew and were comfortable with. The people knew Jesus was interesting. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to, you know, bring their sick to him. They wanted to be fed by him. But they only saw him. They didn't have spiritual eyes. They only saw him with their physical eyes, to see him as another man of God. And so when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter reveals that he is starting to have eyes to see, right? Like, he's like the blind man that we were just talking about who was partially healed. He's starting to see things, and he says, "The Christ." It's a short testimony, but it shows that Peter observed Jesus is something more than just another teacher, more than just a man, more than just a John the Baptist or an Elijah, as spectacular as their ministry was. Believing that Jesus was a prophet was not sufficient. He's more than a prophet. He is the Christ. And the Christ is an interesting word. I read that and I'm like, Christ is a word we use all the time, right? We attend a Christian church. We ourselves are called Christians, right? We refer to Jesus Christ, like almost like it's a last name, like it's Jesus's last name. And you would be forgiven for thinking that's what it was. Like he is Jesus Christ, just like I am Daniel Coughlin. That's just like which Jesus he is. He is Jesus Christ. But that's not right. Christ is a title, and it comes from the Greek word that means set apart by God, anointed by God. From the word, it meant like literally to like rub oil on somebody, like to set them apart. And there's a Hebrew word. So right, you know that the Bible was not originally written in English. It was written in the Old Testament primarily Hebrew, the New Testament primarily Greek. So Christ is the Greek word for this idea of anointing, rubbing. Messiah is the Hebrew word. So that's we just stole those two words from these other languages. It's great with slight modification. But they both basically mean the same thing. It means the anointed one, the set apart one. Somebody set apart by God to do a particular task. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed ones. They were Messiah. Priests, prophets, right? There was this setting apart anointing, but then there was this consistent idea that there was the Messiah coming. So there were Messiahs, and then there was Messiah. And so there were Christs, anointed ones, people set apart for a specific work, but then there was the Christ, which was someone different, which was someone coming, which was the prophecies were about. And the little Christs, the little Messiahs, were all pointers toward, right? They were images, they were types of what Jesus was going to be. Right? If you were here a couple months ago, we had an ordination service. Right? And in the ordination service, there was, if you remember, I knelt down up front here, and the men from the presbytery and the elders here came forward and they laid hands on me and they charged me with a specific task to pastor the flock here, to care for the people here. That is a type of this. It is an image of what's talking about here. It's like, you are the person for this job. Have you ever watched the inauguration, like the presidential inaugurations? They do something similar, right? Like the Supreme Court Chief Justice holds the Bible, or you know, if they don't use the Bible, sometimes they don't use the Bible, but sometimes it is the Bible. And, you know, he lays his hand on the Bible. There's an oath. You take the oath of office. That's a sort of the same process, right? It's a setting apart, it's a charge, it's an identification of a man with a purpose, with a job to do. And so, for Peter to say you are the Christ is to say you're more than just a prophet, you're more than just a king, you're more than just a priest, you are the one that the Jews have been waiting for. You are the promised prophet who reveals God's will to mankind. You are the promised priest who will sacrifice himself on behalf of mankind. You are the promised king who is Lord over all. You are the fulfillment of all of these anointings, all of these setting aparts. Jesus is the one. That's what Peter's short little one word, you are the Christ, signified. And this is what Christianity is built upon, right? The Christian church is established on this confession, this declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the one set apart by God. And as the church remains committed to this, its confession that Jesus is the Christ, we stand strong and unconquerable, right? Throughout all of church history, there have been churches that have come and gone. There have been cities and states and nations that have come and gone. There have been men who have been faithful and died. There have been men who professed and fell away. But what stands is the testimony that Jesus is the one. He is the one, and that's what unites every real Christian church in our city, in our state, in our nation, in the world today, that we are all unified by Jesus Christ being the foundation, the prophet, the priest, the king. And because his disciples had ears to hear this, they started to pick up on this. This is why Peter Peter's always the representative. If anyone's going to talk, it's going to be Peter. And so, so Peter announces this, and Jesus is encouraged, right? He's encouraged. And so he starts telling them more, and he starts speaking plainly with them about what it means to be the Christ, what it means to be the Messiah. And this marks, you'll see it as we continue reading through the book of Mark, a distinct transition where we've been reading about healings and casting out demons and miracles of feeding. And now, all of a sudden, we're going to start to see Mark's narrative switches, and he's going to tell us about Jesus' suffering and his rejection, which couldn't be better timed as we're approaching Easter, right? Of starting to think through, like, Jesus's ministry wasn't just a popularity. Like, he wasn't like the Kansas City Chiefs who roll in after a Super Bowl and there's a giant, you know, the giant parade and everybody loves them and everybody keeps loving them. No, in verse 31 we read that Jesus explained that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And this is the basis of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, right? An essential part of the task that God anointed Jesus for, the task that he was given, was to suffer and die and rise again. And this is testified throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole Old Testament. Like, the Isaiah 53 is one of these places. This is the chapter on the suffering servant. And this is what Jesus did. And so the I think the conflict here is they should have known this. When Jesus was talking about this suffering, like, again, we see the disciples and how they were slow to pick up on these things, right? I mean, it was just a couple of verses earlier. Do you still not understand was Jesus' question to them? Like, here it is. This is what Isaiah wrote. Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore himself, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And I can go through Psalms. David testifies to this. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Or Zechariah, and this is This is the last of the sampling from the Old Testament, but Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And this becomes the testimony of the church. When Paul goes into the synagogues in Acts, what does he preach? He preaches that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That just means the most important thing, right? Like if he had bold type text, this would be in bold in his letter. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." This is the testimony, this thing, Jesus, that Peter saying, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah," and Jesus saying, "Listen, you know what that means? I'm going to have to suffer. You're going to witness these things. I'm going to be rejected by everyone. They're going to throw me out of the church. They're going to throw me out of the synagogue. They're going to hate me. They're going to be given a choice between a murderer and me, and they're going to take the murderer." That's what's coming, guys. This is the reality. Prepare yourself for suffering. But like the blind man, Peter's eyes and ears were only partially opened. His heart wasn't ready to receive this teaching. He did just what we would do, right? I mean, just imagine, you know, I don't know, have you ever had a loved one who went in for a surgery and you hear about the details of the surgery, you're like, "Ooh, that sounds rough. Isn't there another way?" I mean, you think about some of these chemotherapy treatments and you know, like, yeah, like it's hard. There are things, or how about somebody who joins the army and they have to go through basic training, or they go to become a SEAL or a Marine, and you hear about the kind of things that they have to do to meet that training, the kind of suffering that they have to suffer in order to get there. Isn't there another way? Do we have to do that? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "Jesus, don't talk like that. You're going to discourage everybody. Jesus, you don't really need to suffer. We got your back. You know, we got these two swords among us. We'll beat them off, right? What about your rights, Jesus? Your right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, right? Like, ooh, can you imagine Peter having this conversation with Jesus?" From this, we should learn humility. By the grace of God, Peter saw that Jesus was not just a prophet. He saw that Jesus was set apart by God for this task, but there's still that mixture of ignorance and disbelief and rebellion in his heart to say, "No, Jesus, don't do this thing that you are set apart to do." Like Peter, we have this same pride that thinks we know better than God. And that the pain and suffering and affliction that God has put into our lives, he's somehow done wrong to us. He's done us wrong because of the things that we have to suffer. Like Peter, we think there should be a better way than to suffer. We don't like suffering. We don't like it for ourselves, and we don't like it for those around us. Certainly not for one appointed by God. We reject the truth that God uses suffering to accomplish his good purposes. We see this clearly in Jesus. Jesus' passive obedience, his suffering and his death, paying the penalty for the sins of all who believe in Christ. Without Jesus' suffering, where would we be? Well, you know where we'd be. We'd be on the ledger. We'd still have our debts against us. We would still be showing that we owe a debt, a sin debt, where our payment is what? death and eternal punishment, right? Eternal suffering. Without Jesus' suffering, the punishment for sin would still be on our account. And we don't want suffering, and we want to reject the idea of suffering. Because here's the deal. It's one thing, if you've come to peace with that idea that Jesus suffered for you, and not everyone has. There are some people that really get their hackles up, right? They don't want to think, I'm man enough, I can suffer it myself. They don't want to submit and accept that Jesus suffered on your behalf. That the only way for you to be freed is for Jesus to have taken on that punishment for you and to have lived a perfect life of righteousness on your behalf. There's no negotiating. There's no doing better that's going to get you to save yourself. The only way forward is for Jesus to have suffered that on your behalf. So, if you've come to peace with that, it's one thing to think that it was good for Jesus to have suffered. It's a whole nother thing to think that Christians should suffer, right? It's one thing for the Christ to suffer, but Christians, right? Those who follow Christ, we shouldn't have to suffer. Except when you think about that, right? Like, what does Christian mean? What does being a follower of Jesus Christ mean if it doesn't mean we follow Christ in suffering, through suffering? It's hard for us to believe that God uses suffering in our lives for good. But God affirms this over and over again. One of the most clear in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 71. David wrote this. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is good for me that I suffered. Afflicted means suffering. Okay? It is good for me that I suffered, that I may learn your statutes, your laws. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. David's saying, it is better that I suffered, that I was in pain, that I was afflicted, than if wealth would have poured down on me. Why? Because I learned to love your word. I learned to love your law by my suffering. Paul testifies to this in 2 Corinthians. We were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Can you relate to that a little bit? Suffering so that you despair even of life, like that you wish you weren't born or that you wish you would die. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What was the point of the suffering in Paul's life? Paul saw it. That he would learn to hope, that they would learn not to trust in himself. That his pride would be killed, that he would learn to trust God. We see this even as a lesson Peter learned later in his life. This is Peter's own writing later in life. So the Peter who rebuked Jesus, we see that he learned. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, writing to the Christians, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Peter got it. He figured it out. He learned that the sufferings of Christ were not only essential for Jesus, but they're also essential for us. This is one of the tools that God uses to wean our love from this life, from this world, and set our affections on God, for us to learn to not trust in ourselves so much, to not trust in ourselves, but to trust in God's righteousness, God's provision, God's holding us together. God uses suffering for our good. We are a stubborn, fearful, and disobedient people. And suffering transforms us. It sanctifies us. and helps us to see that we are made for more than just this life. It reveals our heart, right? I mean, if you want to know someone, come alongside them in their suffering. And you really know what their heart is like, for good and for bad. God does not leave us to suffer alone. He promises to be with us in that suffering. And this is part of how we know Christ, right? We know Christ because Christ suffered, and our suffering is us joining with Christ in that work, in that suffering. Peter, stepping back into Mark, the Gospel of Mark, Peter's desire for Jesus to avoid suffering shows that at that time, Peter was ignorant, doubtful, and fearful, right? The idea of suffering was repulsive. And what does Jesus do? Jesus gives Peter a firm rebuke. Look at verse 33. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Can you imagine a stronger rebuke from Jesus than "get behind me, Satan"? Peter's rejection of Jesus' teaching on suffering is more than just a problem with Jesus' personal preference, right? It's not just like elevating, "I don't want you to suffer," as like a, "I love," like, right? It feels such a loving thing, like, "I don't want any of you to suffer. Legitimately, I don't want any of you to suffer. I'd love for you all to go home and be healthy and wealthy and wise and you know, truth and beauty and goodness. Like, I want that in all of your lives." But that isn't what God wants for you. And so that's where I need to kill my desire to protect my children from any sort of suffering, my desire to protect any of you from any sort of suffering, and maybe most especially, my desire to protect myself from any sort of suffering, right? I am the person that I want to suffer least. I want to protect myself the most. It's easy to look at Peter, though, and think, "Good intentions. I don't want you to suffer, teacher. There's another way. There's got to be a better way than this." But Jesus reveals that the source and the direction of Peter's thinking is satanic, completely opposed to God, right? Because if God has said, "Go do this," and you're like, "Don't do that," who are you opposed to? You're opposed to God. You have set yourself up as a judge over God's commandments, God's instructions, God's directions, the work that God is doing. Peter was setting his mind on his own interest. He didn't want to see his teacher suffer and die, just like I don't want to see you suffer. It's one of the reasons that we avoid the nursing homes and the hospitals, right? We hate to see people suffer. It's one of the reasons one of the reasons why elderly people end up in a nursing home in the first place is because we don't want to see suffering. And it's a way to isolate. It's a way to delegate. It's a way to move suffering away from us, right? I mean, 100 years ago, how many people died in homes versus dying in hospitals or nursing homes? We have removed suffering and death far from us. And then when the doctors and hospital staff want to hasten death, we call it comfort care. Why? And this is hard. This is hard. But what if God uses the suffering at the end of our life to help train our hearts to long for God and to love God and to hate our sin and to hate the things of this world that we shouldn't love? Right? God has made this world. He's given to us as a gift and a blessing. But isn't it too easy to love this world and to just set our hearts and our affections on everything here and never think twice about longing to be with the Lord? I think part of it is just the extreme comfort that we live in. I'll speak for myself. I am comfortable. And I get worried that it is too comfortable and too easy to just love this life. I don't think I'm alone in that. So we want to hide. We want to hide from suffering. We want to push it off. We want to protect others from it even. But God's word, Ecclesiastes, Scripture says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. There is value in us suffering. There is value in us seeing suffering. There is value in us, and I mean spiritual value, I mean growth, sanctification as a Christian value, in us coming alongside people in their last hours, holding their hands, singing a hymn, reading Scripture, testifying to the goodness of God. And it's not easy. But the living take it to heart. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There is much that we can learn through our own suffering and the sufferings of others. God uses that. Now, I'm not saying be a sadist. We shouldn't enjoy suffering. We shouldn't desire other people to suffer. But the reality is, suffering is not all bad. God uses the suffering to grow us, to wean us from this life, to help us to know Christ. And he's there with us through it. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. There is no other way. It's not an easy path. It's not a life of luxury and comfort and ease. It's through difficulty. It's through suffering. It's through pain. The gate is narrow and the path is straight, and we must learn to put on the mind of Christ. We must allow ourselves to be renewed by his word. We must be able to take a rebuke. I mean, how about Peter, that he walked up to his teacher and he rebuked his teacher? Now, he is wrong, and he got rebuked for it. And so if you give a rebuke, you better be willing to accept a rebuke back. But listen, this is one of the ways that we can be helpful to each other. Because the same ignorance and rebellion and hard-heartedness and blindness and deafness that were in Peter are in each one of us. And so the only way that we make it through this life, the only way we act as a church is by rebuking, correcting, pointing in the right direction. I was talking to Phil earlier about the watchman from Ezekiel and how it's our duty. As believers with open eyes, we have a duty to one another to correct, to rebuke with gentleness and love. Don't go being a jerk and saying that the pastor told you to do that. It's with love, and it's with kindness, and it's with compassion, and it's for the growth and benefit of the other. But hiding in the corner and pretending like you don't see things is not helpful to anyone. So let us repent for the times that we've overlooked sin and offenses and care for each other better than we have. To love and direct, to go out on a limb, even if it means we're going to get corrected back. Because you know what Peter needed? Peter needed that rebuke. And if he would have kept that inside, I mean, Jesus would have known about it, so he probably would have not done it anyway. But you know who wouldn't know about that? If you're sitting there thinking, oh, pastor said something stupid, come talk to me. Because either one of two things, three things, at least two things are going to happen. Either you're going to be right and I need to change, you're going to be right, you're going to be wrong, and I should correct you. Or maybe we're both wrong and we need to grow together. But it shouldn't break fellowship. Christians need to be able to confront each other, rebuke each other, correct each other. But we need to have that with love and with tenderness and with humility. That it is because of our Savior, it is because of our Master that we are united in the first place. It's because of that common testimony that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one who was sent to suffer and die and rise on the third day. That's what brings us together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would impress this truth upon us, that we would develop a love for your word, that we would submit our minds, that we would kill the pride that so easily grows up in us, and that we would submit ourselves to correction, and that we would expose ourselves by being willing to go out and offer correction to our brothers and sisters. That we would be willing to grow, that we'd be willing to be wrong for your goodness and your for your glory and for our good. Heavenly Father, let it be our constant testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only sacrifice, the High Priest. Father, impress these truths upon our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Randy, would you come up?